You're listening to Theology and Apologetics with Thomas Fretwell, bringing theology to life.
So we are continuing this adventure. I'll give you a very, very small recap of what we did last week, because we're going to pick up the text in exactly the same place. So last time we were in Luke chapter 1, and we looked at the story 16 to 25 of John the Baptist, this character who had a special mission on his life to be a witness, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. We looked a little at the historical context of Herod the Great. I went through some of the history of that man who killed his wife, killed his sons, killed his brother-in-law, killed the high priest, killed the rabbis. He was a vicious man. He was the king in Israel at the time of Jesus. The Caesar Augustus, if you remember, even said it was better to be Herod's dog than it was to be one of his children. And that just shows you his reputation, and it was him who was ruling and reigning at this time. But in contrast to that evil man, we saw these faithful Old Testament saints, Zacharias and Elizabeth, from priestly lines. And you remember the story, Zacharias was called to serve in the temple for his time. And as he was in the temple burning the altar of incense, an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, visited him and made the announcement to him that your wife, Elizabeth, even though she's old and hasn't been able to have children, she is going to give birth to a son, and you are to name him John. And that was the story of John the Baptist's birth. And then it ended, basically, Zacharias utters these words of disbelief, and the angel Gabriel responded, basically, that you're going to be mute now until the child is born, until these things are fulfilled, because you didn't believe me. And he comes out from the temple, he's unable to speak, people know that something has happened, and then the narrative just continues that he went home with Elizabeth, and she did become pregnant. And so we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 26 of Luke there, verse 26. So it says, "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So here we have this another birth announcement. The angel Gabriel is sent on another announcement, and it says in the sixth month, and the sixth month is referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy. So she's 6 months, she's in her second trimester at this point, and now Gabriel is sent to another young woman in Israel, this time to Mary, to announce another miraculous birth. And this happened in the town of Nazareth. Now Nazareth today is actually quite a populated city. It's they call it the Arab center of Israel. It's where most of the Arabs who are Israeli citizens live today, and it's 70% Muslim, 30% Christian in Nazareth. You can see there it's up in the Galilee region. That's the kind of area that it was. There's a photo of it from the hills there around the Galilee. That is Nazareth. Now, at the time of Jesus, the whole Galilee area was looked down upon by those in the city, down in Jerusalem. They were the country folk up in the north. It was derisively called the Galilee of the Gentiles, because there was a lot of Gentiles living around there. So the proud Jews in Jerusalem looked down at people from Galilee, and even more so, they looked down particularly at this little town called Nazareth, because it was really just a rural peasant village at this time. I think they estimate only had 300 people living in it. It was very hard to access, terrible water supply, no trade routes bypassed it. So it was really just a nothing town. And you even pick this up in the Bible. Remember in John, where Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's his attitude. Like, Nazareth, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That's the idea. But as the Lord would have it, he chose this small town with this poor young woman to actually change the world in this little village here of Nazareth. That's what he did. "To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph." So clearly here, Mary is identified as a virgin, and the link here is referencing an old prophecy from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7:14. We studied this in our Isaiah studies not too long ago. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Now we're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy take place in history. It says she was engaged to a man named Joseph. Now, Jewish wedding processes at this time were a little different. The engagement was the betrothal, basically, but that could happen quite a long time before the two were actually married with a ceremony. but it was a legal process. And often it was arranged by parents and different families, and quite often the couples were not old enough to marry at the time, but they could still be actually arranged to one another at this process. But they were engaged, which means they were legally already one another's, but they hadn't had the marriage ceremony yet. But she was still a virgin at this time. The engagement was legal, but the ceremony hadn't taken place. Her name is given to us as Mary, and we're told she is a descendant of David. I'm sure you all remember our lovely genealogical study where we highlighted the importance of being a descendant of David. Let's look at verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Now the term there, favoured one, it's a very interesting word. It's the same root where we get the term grace from. So you could say she was graced at this particular moment, or it has the idea of something being freely bestowed on another. In Ephesians 1:6, we're all told that we're favoured in this sense. Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." It's the same word actually there, just translated like that. So that's the idea here. She was freely bestowed. The Lord put grace on her. Grace was being bestowed on her in the idea, obviously, she was being chosen to be the mother of the Messiah at this point. She was receiving God's grace. That seems very obvious. You just read the text, that's the understanding that you get at it. It's not. I'll take a small diversion with you here, just simply because of the confusion that this verse has given rise to in church history. If you come from a Catholic background, you might be aware that this is a very important verse in Catholic theology. That little phrase that's translated, "Greetings, Mary," that's the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary, as they call it. That's the idea. That's where they get that from. And in the Roman Catholic Church, they actually have a prayer called the Hail Mary. And you see it in popular culture, usually with a rosary beads, where people will say, just say your Hail Marys and you'll be able to be forgiven. That's the idea. They have a whole prayer. It goes like this. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." So you can see this is the text they're getting that from. "Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen." Now, you might notice that suddenly takes a bit of a jump, seems to be a bit of a leap from what the text is saying there. They actually go further than this in the Catholic Church, and they have a doctrine, a belief, a teaching that they call the Immaculate Conception. Have you ever heard that phrase? The Immaculate Conception. And that's not referring to Jesus. In the Catholic theology, the Immaculate Conception is referring to Mary. So this is where the belief that Mary was in fact sinless at her birth. And I hope you can see the text just does not simply say that. In fact, no one actually believed that until 1854. So this in 1854, that's almost 2,000 years after this text happened. But the Pope Pius IX, he produced what they call a papal bull, which is a pronouncement that the Pope gives that all Catholics have to believe. That is, he is speaking for God at that moment. And he pronounced the doctrine as follows. "The Most Holy Virgin Mary was in the finest moment of her conception by a unique gift of grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin." And because the Pope has now pronounced it in his position as the Pope, Catholics have to believe it. And this is one that you'll often meet a lot of people who have a Catholic tradition in their background, so they identify as Catholics. They don't actually often realise that if you disagree with a papal bull that the Pope has spoken, you're not a Catholic, you're anathema to the Catholic Church. So that's why you have to, when the Pope speaks in this way that he does, when he does this stuff, you have to believe it. And it's all very late, only for the last few hundred years this sort of stuff was going on. But that is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and that is where the Hail Mary prayers come from. Now, I'll just say from my opinion, I don't see how you can get that from the text in Luke chapter 1. It's thoroughly foreign to the Jewish context of the narrative that we've just read. The whole idea of the text is that Mary knows she's a sinner. She's going to say as much in a few verses' time. So she would not agree that she was immaculately conceived without sin, because a little while later she calls the Lord her Saviour. Saviour from sin. Like, she knows, she understands this. She had good Jewish theology from the Old Testament at this time. And that doctrine is just something that the Catholic Church has added on. And I just share it with you because you'll probably meet it in a culture that has a lot of background from the Catholic Church. But I do not believe it comes from the text. I do not believe it's biblical. And therefore, I would just advise to just respectfully not have anything to do with that theology. Let's just go back into 29. It says, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation that was. Now, you would be kind of perplexed, wouldn't you? Remember we saw with Zacharias, he had great fear come upon him. It's actually the same word, it's the same sort of response. And then the angel in verse 30, Gabriel, has to give the same warning. He said to her, do not be afraid. Remember, whenever he shows up, he has to tell people, do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor, you found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. So again, Gabriel, do not be afraid. You've been graced. Behold, you shall have a baby. It's very similar. You see the parallels to what happened with Zacharias and with the birth of John. John being the forerunner, Jesus being the reality. These two things are linked. That's why the narratives are so similar here. But it says, you shall call his name Jesus. Just like they said to Zacharias, you're going to call him John. These two names are very significant. It's all orchestrated by the Lord here. And names, we've looked at this a few times, names are in fact very significant in the Bible and in lots of parts of the world. They're not so much for us today. But I do hate to break it to you, but Jesus is not really the name of Jesus, if I could say it like that. I'm going to just explain to you how we got to this. I'm not making a point of it. I think it's perfectly fine to refer to him as Jesus. Language, I'll go through the process and you'll see why. But in reality, the name is more closely related to Joshua, actually, if you were to translate the Hebrew directly. So it's just a different way of thinking of it. But the word means, in Hebrew, you've heard me say this, the name is Yeshua. That is Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew. And it means Yahweh saves, or salvation. So when you think about, remember, you had John, and now you've got Jesus. So it was Yahweh saves. John was God's gracious gift, and now we have Yahweh saves at this time. So how did we get from Yeshua to Jesus? It can be a little tricky. If you know anything about languages and translation processes, names are often the thing that cause people a lot of trouble. Even within the Bible, you see people with different names referring to the same person, related to whether they've been shortened or who's speaking, which language it's coming from. But when you start throwing in all different languages to a name, it confuses things even more. So let's try and just give you a little understanding. I won't go through the whole process, but names are usually what we call transliterated. So they're not translated. When you translate something, you try and give the meaning of what the word is and what the story is. When you transliterate something, you're simply trying to find in the language that you're transliterating it to a letter or a sound that sounds the same so that you can make the name sound the same. Okay, and you're not giving the meaning, you're just trying to give the name. And that's what you see in the Bible with all of these names that we have going on. It's not always possible. That's the issue. Languages don't all have the same sounds and the same names. You know that. We have a few different languages in the church here. They don't all have the same letters, consonants, vowel sounds, and all these sorts of things. And Hebrew is a very different language to Greek. So there's definitely not the same sounds in some of these. But the name Yeshua was a very common name at that time. In fact, it was like the fourth most common name in Israel at that time. Josephus, the historian, he writes, he has 20 different people in his writings called Yeshua at this time, along with Shimon, Yosef, Yehuda, Yohanan. These are like the most common names if you looked at a list today. So John, Simon, Peter, Joseph, Judah. There were hundreds of people in Israel at the time with these names. But when we translate them into how we read it in our English, they sound very different. Now, in Hebrew, there's no sh. So there is a sh, so Yeshua, you see? That's a letter, the sh sound. In Greek, they don't have that. So they just have an S sound. So Moshe becomes Moses, okay? That's the kind of the idea of how we get that going on here. Solomon is actually Shlomo in Hebrew. So they're quite different names there. Samuel is Shmuel. So you can see like the S and the sh, that's how they have to translate it. And you can see how that's basically affected the translation when the people were translating the Bible into Greek. They had these Hebrew names and they had to try and best match up the best sounds that they could that sounded the most alike of these names. So they did that into Greek. I'll give you a little look here that we have to see the process. In Hebrew, Yeshua. In Greek, it was translated like that. They didn't have the Y in that sense, but they had an iota that gave the same kind of sound. So it was Jesus is how it was pronounced in Greek, and that's kind of roughly how it was. But it gets a little more complicated. Like most names we read have just been transliterated once. So we see just the one transliteration. So we're reading about Gabriel now, Gavriel to Gabriel. Kind of pretty similar, you can see how that happened. But with Jesus' name, it took a much longer journey from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English. And English obviously includes some Germanic influence, some French influence, and all of these had their input on changing the letters. Eventually, we ended up with Jesus. But if you read an old King James Bible, 1611 King James, you'll notice Jesus is spelt with an I, because that letter at that point had a different understanding. So language changes, names change, and it's quite a process to actually get. But as you can see, Jesus is quite far removed from the original. It's gone through like four different language transliterations there. Now, I don't know, there are some groups that make a massive point of it and say you're not allowed to say the name Jesus. I don't believe that's true at all. The language process is what it is. I think the Lord understands how languages work, and it's totally fine to call him Jesus. So that's the point here. But I just thought for your own history, it's quite interesting that we see that. So let's actually get back into what the point of the text is here, though. He is called, you shall name him Jesus, Yeshua. And that is the name that was given to Gabriel to give to Mary for the son that would come into the world. And because of that event, because of everything that this son would come and do, live, die, and be resurrected, it is perhaps the most well-known name in the world. You can probably go to pretty much any country in the world and find someone, and people will know the name of Jesus. They'll either love it or they'll hate it. That's the idea with the name of Jesus. It's adored by millions and it's probably feared by equal amounts of people around the world. The name of Jesus can bring a person to their knees in worship, or it can cause a person to curse and revile the name and be angry. We've probably all seen that reaction to some degree or another. And you don't have to travel far around the world to see that much more seriously in many cultures. That is an unusual phenomenon, to say the least, about a simple name. And it shows you that the name that it is attached to, the person of Jesus Christ, is a very significant person. Look at what the Apostle Paul said, Philippians chapter 2. You remember this amazing text. He says, for this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This name that was announced by Gabriel here to Mary would ultimately be the name that is going to be above all names. It will be the name that one day will command that everyone bows to them. And I love the way it says on those who are on earth, in heaven, or under the earth. Saved, still deciding, not saved. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and they will bow the knee to that name. They will acknowledge that name. One day he will be the King of Kings. And the name of Jesus Christ is something we really need to think about. And I'm not just talking in the actual language sense that we've just gone through, but in the person. The name always represents the person. Go through the Bible. It's a good study for you too. Go through the Bible and just study the text. Just do a word search. In Jesus' name, or the name of Jesus Christ, and read through some of these scriptures, and you'll find that this is such an integral doctrine to how we understand the Lord. It's said that his name gives us life, John 20, 31. But these have been written to you so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's how the text phrases it. Acts 2, 48. In his name we have forgiveness. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In his name is healing. Acts 3 verse 6, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. We are told to preach his name. Acts 8, 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. We're told to risk our lives for his name. Acts 15, verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to magnify his name, Acts 19. This became known to all, both Jews and Greek who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and all the name of the Lord Jesus was glorified. All the name and the Lord Jesus was glorified. We're even told in many ways to die for his name, point being that it's more important than our lives. Acts 21 verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see the understanding that they had of the name, the person that it means of Jesus Christ. We're sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And we are told to give thanks in his name. Ephesians 5, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father." And finally, our lives are said to be for the purpose of glorifying that name. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him." So that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Glorified, magnified, justified, sanctified. All of these things come from the name of Jesus. This is everything that you should have in your minds when we read that narrative of the angel appearing to Mary and saying, "You're going to give birth to a child, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is the name above all names that accomplishes this. It makes me think of that old hymn, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. This the Father's pleasure that we call him Lord, who was from the beginning, was the mighty Word. Name him, Christians, name him, with love strong as death, but with awe and wonder and with bated breath. He is God the Saviour, he is Christ the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted and adored." This is the name. Countless millions of hymns have been penned in honour and adoration of his name. It's no other name in history that that has happened to. He is unique above all else. He is the name above all names. Let's go back to 32 in Luke. And just like he did with John, he describes a number of features about this coming child. Verse 32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Simply, he shall be great. Now, do you remember what the angel said about John? It says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He added that little qualifier on there. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. With Jesus, there's no qualifier. It's just, he shall simply be great, because God is great. That's the idea here. This is his essential nature will be great. Kings can be great, but Jesus will be the greatest of them all. Teachers can be great. He is the greatest of them all. Leaders can be great. He is the greatest of them all. Conquerors can be great. He is the greatest of them all. Liberators can be great. He will be greatest of them all. Redeemers may be great. He is the greatest of them all. On and on you could go with that list, everything really. He will be greatest of them all. He will be the Son of the Most High also. Which is really why he's the greatest of them all, because he is the Son of the Most High. That basically is another way of saying that he is a son of God. Unlike all other humans who will be born to women, he will not merely be a man, he will be the God-man. He will be God incarnate. We've studied that before. At conception, the second person of the Trinity added to his divine nature a human nature, and thus became... He was really a biological descendant of Adam at that point too, but he was different in the sense that it was God incarnate in human flesh. And it says, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now this is such a rich theological verse. We could spend a whole sermon on this. We won't, but I just want you to understand how important this is in the concept of Jesus, his Jewishness, and the promises of the Old Testament. You may remember what we call the Davidic covenant, a familiar term with you. This was the promise that was made to King David in Israel all those years ago. You'll read about it in 2 Samuel 1 Chronicles. In this covenant, God promised King David four things. He promised that the king would have an eternal throne. He promised that he would have an eternal dynasty. That means a house, a family name. He promised that he would have an eternal kingdom and he would have an eternal descendant. Because without an eternal descendant, you can't have an eternal kingdom, you can't have an eternal throne, you can't have an eternal... That's the whole point of everything here. You need an eternal one to make all these things eternal. It's an unusual promise, but it was promised to David, King David, all those years ago. Now, we look back on that. It's been a long time since there was a throne of David in Jerusalem. The throne was destroyed many, many years ago. But it's eternal in the sense that when Jesus came into the world, this one who was just, we were reading about his announcement, he was that eternal descendant. Therefore, there was always an heir who was ready to take the throne, and at the right time, he will take the throne back. We studied that in Revelation. That's what that book was about. So there is, he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant here. Gabriel's announcement about the Messiah portrays him here, connects him here to the Old Testament promises. It's very significant. This is why, you see why it was so important to have those genealogies showing that he was in fact a descendant of David. That's the whole point. The genealogical line of Jesus Christ was very, very significant because if he wasn't, these promises couldn't apply to him and he couldn't fulfill them and then God made a mistake. So it's all following along very well to show us that this is the case. And it says the Lord will give him the throne. And this shows us that the Messiah fulfilled the qualifications of kingship in Israel. One was you had to be a descendant of David, and the other was that you had to be divinely appointed to the throne, to the king. We see both of that here. Now let's be clear. The throne of David. That's an earthly throne that was in Jerusalem. It is not the Father's throne in heaven. The two are spoken of in the same sentence in some verses differently. They are differentiated. So that it is, he is at his Father's throne now, but that is not the throne of David. The throne of David was an earthly throne over a kingdom that he will one day take his place out in Jerusalem. He had to be that descendant of David for that too. And it says he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Now, many of you may be aware, there are a lot of churches that do believe in what we call supersessionism or replacement theology, that the church is, in fact, the new Israel. This verse gives them serious problems for that. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the church called the house of Jacob, Jacob being the name of Israel. He was literally called Jacob, he was called Israel. This is referring to the Jewish nation. It's saying that the future Davidic king will rule over Israel in this time when he takes his throne. Now, yes, he'll rule over the earth, he'll rule over the church, he'll rule over everything else too, but it's not one or the other. That's the point. Some people like to make it one or the other. At this point, you see it's clearly both. You cannot have a replacement theology from this verse. This is talking about the restored, redeemed, regathered Israel that we studied at the end of the book of Revelation. And now, this is not a popular doctrine today, but the future time, we call it the millennium, when David will rule from this throne, is talked about much in the scriptures. So it's an important part of theology. It's the glorious part, the end of the story in some ways, or almost the end of the story in some ways. But that, we have it mentioned here in the New Testament. A lot of people say it's not in the New Testament. It's just in the Old Testament, and we don't believe that anymore, right? You've probably heard that sort of argument. Just not true. You see, it is in the New Testament, and the New Testament connects to the Old, and it all connects in the person here of this one. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Let's look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Pretty clear. She identifies herself as a virgin. Now, the translators have put "as a virgin" there. I think in the Greek it originally reads, "because I have known no man." That's the point there. So it's a very strong way of saying this, that she was a virgin. So that's the idea. Now, she is asking the question. She's not asking it in the kind of same doubting way that Zacharias responded to Gabriel. I don't think it's the same here. It's more just a pregnant virgin seems like a logical contradiction in her mind. It's inconceivable to her. She doesn't even know how that could happen. And that's why the angel answers her graciously. He says, "The angel answered and said to her," verse 35, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be the Son of God." So Gabriel gives an answer, and he basically describes that this conception will not be like all others. It will simply be a supernatural act. We call this a miracle that we have going on here. It's far above the comprehension of human intellect, I would say. We call it the mystery of the incarnation. It should fill us with wonder and should fill us with amazement in many ways. It did the Apostle Paul. Do you remember in 1 Timothy where he says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh." He's referring to the incarnation. was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Another one there. Remember it said, he shall be great. Great is the mystery of godliness. And he says, and behold, back in verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. He says that there has already been one birth miracle in your family. Now there is going to be another one, but it's going to be even greater. You see, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, the miracle was that a woman who was formerly barren has now given birth, whereas now, with Mary, it's going to be a woman who is still a virgin is given birth. So there is absolutely no mistaking going on that this was a divine miracle. And he says, nothing, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, you've probably seen that verse on many a Instagram post or pictures or postcards, bookmarks. People love to throw that. It's one of these verses that is classically thrown out of context to just imply that absolutely anything can be done by God. And I'm not denying that to a degree, but often you've got to have the text in context, is what I'm saying here. This is specifically given in the context of two birth miracles. That is what the text is referring to. He's saying basically to Mary, with God, with you rather, these things are impossible. A barren woman giving birth and a virgin giving birth. Those things are impossible with you, Mary. I understand that. But what he's basically saying is, with me, they are not impossible. Okay, I am the omnipotent, I am the sovereign Lord, I am not bound by the same human restrictions that you have. And the idea of the text is that God will perform what he has promised. That's the implication in the actual Greek of the text, that his word will be fulfilled, which is elsewhere we see it mentioned many times in the Bible. He will fulfill all of his words. He wouldn't have sent Gabriel to send this promise if it could not be fulfilled. That's what the idea of this text is. And then verse 38, we'll finish with this text. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Lovely way to end there. And I think you really see the humility and faith of Mary at this point. Another faith, just like Elizabeth, she was an extremely faithful young woman. They estimate maybe 15, 16 at this time here. And you see her faith. She's willing to just submit to the Lord. Even when she's heard something so outrageous or inconceivable or hard to accept as she just has, she lays aside her own will, her own thoughts, her own questions at this time, and she just declares herself to be a bondservant of the Lord, someone who follows the Lord, and whatever your will be done. It's much like how we're taught to pray, isn't it? Not my will, but your will, Lord. And Mary just does that here. She knows that the word of the Lord can be trusted. She submits to it without hesitation. And in this act there, she actually lays down a wonderful model of what it is to be a Christian in this world. We accept the word of God and we submit to the will of the Lord because we know it is best for us. Even if it doesn't always feel like it in the immediate, we know the Lord has it planned out for us. I want to just end to you now by reading the end of one of Spurgeon's famous sermons. It was basically a sermon he did on the name of Jesus Christ and what it should mean to us. And as they often used to write in these days, it's such a lovely ending to a sermon. I want to just read it to you now. So he says, Jesus was to me, at first, my only trust. I leaned on him very hard, for I had such a load to carry. I laid myself and my load down at his feet. He was all in all to me. I had not shared a hope outside of him, nor any trust beyond himself, crucified and risen for me. Sometimes I faint away into his arms. I have died into his life. I am lost in his fullness. He is all my salvation and all my desire. His cross before my failing eyes shall be my dying comfort, as it is my living strength. What was Jesus Christ to me at first? He was the object of my warmest love. Was it not so with you also? Was he not chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely? What charms, what beauties were there in that dear face of his? And what a freshness, what a novelty, what a delight which set all our passions on a flame. What was Jesus Christ to me at first? Well, he was my highest joy. In my young days, now my heart did dance at the sound of his name. Was it not so with you? We may be huskier in voice, heavier in body, and slower in moving our limbs, but his name has as much charm for us as ever it had. There was a trumpet that nobody could blow but the one who was the true heir, and there is nobody who can ever fetch the true music out of us but our Lord, to whom we belong. Let us go forward then to the unchanging Saviour, through the changing things of time and sense, and we shall meet him soon in the glory, and he will be unchanged even there, as compassionate and loving to us when we shall get home to him and see him in his splendour, as he was to his poor disciples when he himself had nowhere to lay his head and was a sufferer amongst them. Oh, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? If not, may he this night reveal himself to you for his sweet mercy's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Theology and Apologetics. This podcast is supported by your generous donations. To help us continue to bring you great content, please visit our Patreon site at patreon.com/theologyandapologetics. If you've been blessed by this podcast, please leave us a review and remember to connect with us on social media. For more resources, please go to theologyandapologetics.com. Thanks for listening.